There's several readings of Scripture today, beginning back in Genesis chapter 15. Let me make a comment or two before I read these texts. When I came to serve in this interim position during these 3 months, of course, one of my burdens was right off what to preach. What could be of help to this congregation at this point in time without interruption from that which he's been doing among you? And God led me to John 17. And we spent many weeks in John 17 looking at Jesus' desire for his church. And I was asked when I came up here if I would teach a course at Ottawa Theological Hall on discipleship, which I entitled Care of the New Believer. And many of you are taking that course. Discipleship. So it seemed appropriate, as we near the end of our tenure here, to focus in a little more closely on discipleship as it relates to this congregation. And the message this morning and the message this evening will be addressing that topic. Discipleship. So think in those terms, as I read these texts, what do these texts have to do with that? Genesis 15, 1-6, God is speaking to Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." You understand that principle. He had no child. The servant that lived in his house became his heir. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside. 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he," that is Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he," that is God, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now we'll go over to Luke's gospel, the last chapter. The Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples. And with verse 44, this is what it says. "Now he," that is Jesus, "said to them," that is the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And now we turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. The last words that he wrote. Chapter 28, beginning with verse 18. This again is Jesus appearing to his disciples, as we observed last week, in Galilee. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So reads this word. Now I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this passage in Matthew 28. Because I want you to get a good look at this. And I wonder, this congregation probably should be very much aware of the meaning of multiplication. The abundance of children here is rather evident. So it's evident that you believe in multiplication. That's what God said back in Genesis, you remember. Multiply. Multiply. And so he's been bringing that to pass. You know, Al-Qaeda understands that. You know, Al-Qaeda is hard to nail down. Where are they? And what are they up to? We know it's no good. At least we think it's no good. But you know how they do that. They do it just like the communists did it under Marxism, with small cell groups that are scattered all over the place. And those cell groups multiply. It's hard to spot them. But you see, this was Jesus' idea in building his church, that the church would multiply. And multiply not just individuals, but multiply churches. Churches that are given simply to addition rather than multiplication generally have a predictable lifespan, and they tend to die. Churches that multiply grow. Now, Matthew ends his gospel with Christ's commission to the 11. And we often call this the Great Commission. But today, I want you to catch Jesus' accent. There's an accent in this Great Commission which we don't want to miss. And that's the purpose of my message this morning. And that is, we need to keep Christ's accent in the Great Commission. So let's look at certain questions that will help us to find that accent. And the first question, of course, what is that accent? And if your Bibles are open to this text, look, you'll find it right there in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them." The verb here, make disciples, or to disciple, is a significant thing in grammar. What's a disciple? Well, a disciple is a person who involves himself with what he's learning, and he patterns his life after it. He follows. We call him a disciple. And the focal point here in this text is make disciples. I'll say more about that as we go along, but I want you to see very simply that the accent, grammatically speaking, in verse 19 is make disciples. Make disciples. Don't miss it. He told his disciples to go make disciples. And a disciple, as I say, is a follower. Do you realize what Jesus said it meant to be his disciple? There was none of this Western approach to the gospel. All you have to do is simply. Jesus in Luke 9:23 said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He says over in Luke 14:33, "So whoever he is who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's what it means to make a disciple. We have to define disciple, and it's a person who is totally committed to Christ. Now, there are three other verb forms here which we need to observe to get it, to really understand it. The first is that word go. You see that? And then you see the word baptizing, and you see the word in verse 20, teaching. Now, grammatically, those are all participles. And those participles all modify make disciples. And they answer the question, how? But the focal point is on making disciples. One of the books we're using in our class is a book called The Lost Art of Disciple Making by Leroy Imes. And he has a little picture in there about a diagram about a shoe factory. And if you had a shoe factory, and he said, and it wasn't producing any shoes, you would wonder, what's happening? And right below it, he has a description of a church. And if it wasn't producing any disciples, wouldn't you wonder? Oh, the accent is clear here. Let's don't miss it. The focus is on people who will become disciples of Jesus Christ. Some of you have talked to us because Floyd and I have traveled a lot. And you commented about the fun of traveling and things like that. Let me tell you, folks, that's not why we're going. We're people-oriented. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're people-oriented. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy the beauty, but that's not why we're there. We're there for people. We're there for people. We're called to disciple. And then you have the phrase, not only make disciples, but you have the phrase all nations when you get into this. Where are these people? Well, according to Genesis, back here, Genesis 12, where God was speaking to Abraham, this is what he said. Now, this is the first time he spoke to Abraham. And he said, "The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, there's a cosmic vision. All nations, it's here in this text, go disciple the nations, all the nations. And when God spoke further to Abraham back in Genesis 15, which we read, you remember what he said in verse 5. He took him out and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." You kids ever been out at night, tried to count the stars? Well, that's the promise to Abraham of his descendants. true believers. It would be like that. Let me give you a little aside, which is fun. Do you have bank tellers here in Canada? You call them tellers? Is that what you call them? I've had enjoyment going into banks and asking a teller, why do they call you a teller? And I have yet to meet one who knows. So I have some fun with that. Do you know why they call them tellers? Well, back in the old King James Version, what it says here says to Abraham, come outside. Can you tell the stars? That's the King James Version. And it means, can you count the stars? So, a teller is a counter and works on a counter, etc. Little aside. Words are interesting. All the nations, he says. And then when you go over to Genesis 17, I want you to see that these are all promises that are linked in with God's covenant to Abraham, and that we're all part of that. In Genesis 17, this is what the Lord says, beginning with verse 3. God had said he would multiply him, and Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means superior father or exalted father, but your name shall be called Abraham, Avraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And that's what Abraham means, father of nations. Now that's his covenant. And we're identified with Abraham in that covenant as part of those descendants. You think of Abraham like that, as your father in the covenant? This is basic to our understanding of what Jesus is saying here. You see, the promise of that covenant, which would be a blessing to all the nations, was in this seed, even Jesus, who was a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham, and he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29 tells us. And so when you go back to Revelation chapter 7, and he gets a little vision, John gets a little vision of what it's like. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. That's the picture, brothers and sisters, of this covenant reaching its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and all nations being caught up in it. That's the vision. And it's right here in this command. Go disciple the nations. Go disciple the nations. The accent, disciples. Disciples. And you should see yourself, if you're a true believer in Jesus today, you should see yourself as a receiver of that blessing, and here you are, a disciple. And you children should see yourself as little disciples. And because of these promises, we catch a vision, not only of who we are, but why we're here. Why we're here. Now, how is this accent to be pursued? That's the second question. What is the accent, disciples? How is it to be pursued? Very simply, and it's right here. Let's look at these three participles. The first is going. Now, generally in our translations, it just says go. And I could preach a whole sermon on that. But just at this point, it's the church in a moving posture. It's a going church. And we expect churches to grow and to multiply. We just expect that. But that involves our living, our being obedient, are being empowered by God, and being a bit restless. Being a bit restless. Be careful about getting settled down and having it just the way you want it, because about that time, God will upset the fruit basket. And why does he do that? To keep us on the move. To keep us on the move, because that vision is what he's going to carry out. And simply sitting and waiting is not the posture of the church. The church is an aggressive or militant body. You remember when Paul was in Athens, sort of waiting for his colleagues to catch up with him? And it said his heart stirred within him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. And he just had to go preach. And he went up to Mars Hill and engaged those men in dialogue about the gospel, proclaimed the gospel. He was restless. Are you restless today? You restless about the state of Canada? You restless about other parts of the world where people are dying for Christ? See, this is an aggressive, militant mission that we're on. And we're out among enemies. Don't make no mistake about it. If they hated me, they will hate you, Jesus said, didn't he? And the world hates Jesus. God, by his grace, however, through the gospel, brings people to himself. But it's our task to go to them. It's our task to go to them. I just happen to be one of those persons who enjoys door-to-door visitation. And I have heard all the arguments why it doesn't work, but don't believe it. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses visit. They put us to shame. They go. I was in Ireland. I was younger then. They thought I was one of these young elders from the Mormon church. An American in Ireland. Got down to Cyprus. I encountered the Jehovah's Witnesses in Cyprus. And they were publishing a newspaper so that people could read it in their own vernacular. You know, the street language. On the move. Heresies are on the move. But the orders were given to the church to go. Sometimes when I've talked with people, I've found that they've been concerned how to get people into their assemblies. My experience after over 50 years, and I'm pulling a little rank in saying that, my experience in 50 years in the church is not the problem of how to get people into the church. It's how to get the church out to the people. With an intentional mission in mind. I don't mean just out there. I mean out there with a mission in mind. But that's what we have here. How is it going to be pursued? First of all, by going. I wonder how many of you have ever been visited by just some evangelical. You ever had anybody knock on your door? And as an evangelical church, any of you had that? I've asked this before in assemblies like this. How many of you have ever been visited by a believing Christian saying, I'm interested in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. Would you be interested? Where's the evangelical church? Jesus visited, didn't he? Somebody preached a sermon titled, Jesus Went Slumming. He came among us. Well, there's more to it than that. But it's going. Second thing he says is baptizing. Now, in saying this, it's incumbent that in that going, the gospel was preached. If you're going to make a disciple, you don't make him by baptizing him. But disciples are to be baptized. It's a mark of conversion. It's the mark of conversion. And we, of course, in this branch of the church, believe that children are included in the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. And when he circumcised the male people in his household, he circumcised the male children as well. And that sign of the covenant comes right through to the New Testament, so that when you come over to Acts 2:37, after Peter had preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, they said, what'll we do? He said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is a mark that identifies us with Christ, His church, and His kingdom. And we include the children in that, because we believe when Peter said this, he said, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. So we baptize as a mark of belonging. Now let me say that baptism has become rather cheapened in our day. But let me tell you who know the value of baptism. Jews and Arabs. Muslims. Muslims and Jews don't care what you believe. But if you receive baptism, you are dead. They know what that means. You've crossed the line. So we should never minimize the significance of baptism. We had a fellow in Cyprus who was Kurdish in his background, Muslim. And it came time when he felt he must be baptized. But he was a little concerned about how publicly to do that, because he was among people who would have killed him. So we had sort of a semi-private service for him and baptized him. But he understood the significance of it. Today he's in Vancouver, having been used of God to turn many other Muslims to Christ before he left. But that's another story. Baptism is not cheap. It identifies you with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let me hurry on. The third participle that's here is teaching. And you see that in this text. Teaching them. And here's where we get into what we've been doing in our class. What do you teach that young disciple? How do you help that young believer? Teaching them. And this is the word for didactic. We use the word didactic, a body of knowledge being taught. And that's a Greek word. And it's knowledge, 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we teach them holiness. We teach them that they are set apart for Him. As 2 Corinthians 7 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we teach them to serve. Now, this word is very interesting here when he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe. You fellows who have your driver's license, you know what it means to observe the speed limit? Oh, yeah, I saw it. Keep right on going. You think that's the intent of the word observe? Sometimes you can use it that way, but not when it's used here. This word really means to guard so it doesn't get away. You keep it close in. Doesn't mean just obey. It means hang in there with it and don't lose it. Don't lose it. And let me say that it takes a while to teach a person to keep the commandments. You parents know what it means to teach your children to obey. I remember when one of our children was young, I won't say which one, and he pulled on the curtain. And I said, don't pull on that curtain. He pulled on that curtain, which proves our children weren't born with a propensity to obey. So third time, you know, don't pull on that curtain. And he pulled on it. And I said it one more time. And he looked at me and he went, didn't quite touch it, just the gesture. But I want you to know that that lad is now a full-grown man. He has his own children and he has learned not to pull on the curtain. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Discipling takes a lot of time and attention. I was speaking down in Australia in a home one night, and we were on this subject, and there was a lady who held up her hand, and she said, wouldn't that take a lot of time? We have to do this with every new believer? And I said, madam, do you have any children? She said, yes. And I said, what did you give each one of them, 18 years? She says, okay, I understand. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Oh, the care of the new believer. That's why we're working on these things, to try to learn. Every disciple, you see, has basic needs, just like a newborn baby. And what the new disciple needs more than anything else is someone. Someone who will care for him. He needs love, patience, but someone to look after him, take care of him. And he needs someone to model the life in Christ. Because children learn by observation. They learn both pluses and minuses by observation. Well, that's what is wrapped up in this command. Let me just finish this message with a third question. See, what is the accent? It's disciples. How's that accent pursued? Going, baptizing, teaching. It's all in the text. And then what's the assurance of our success? What assures our success? Well, look what he says. Verse 18, first of all, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Those of us who know and understand the nature of the gospel know that it's Christ who calls us out, and he calls effectively. He calls his people, and oh, they come. We even teach and believe from the Word of God in irresistible grace. Why is that? Because he has all authority. He has all authority. And that's our confidence. When we think in terms of a mission of this magnitude, well, he trained 11 men and gave them that commission. On what ground could they hope for success? Well, we read that. Don't you leave Jerusalem until you receive the power from on high. And when the power of Jesus came into those men in the Holy Spirit, those men were filled with a holy boldness, and they began to preach as they had never preached in their lives. Confident in the success that Christ would give. That's what we sing about in Psalm 22, which we all like, Psalm 22i. And that ends that this was done by him alone. You remember that line? That's our confidence in seeing this accomplished. Christ guarantees success. And furthermore, we have his presence guaranteed. He will not leave us nor forsake us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not just a promise, but it's the abiding principle of union with Christ by his Spirit, and through his power we develop and grow. The Covenant of 1871, which is in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, says this at one point, resting with faith in the promise of his perpetual presence as the pledge of success, we hereby dedicate ourselves to the great work of making known God's light and salvation among the nations. Resting with faith in the promise of his perpetual presence as the pledge of our success. You believe that? You believe that? That's where it comes down to, our confidence in him and what he can do. That's where our success is. And it's by virtue of that that we seek to infiltrate Canada. Infiltration. That's the way it spreads. Small, personal, cell groups. Jesus trained 11 men, then gave them world conquest vision. Just 11 men. Just 11 men. And here we are today, believers in Jesus, as testimonies to what he's done. So, catch this accent. We are called to be disciples. You're called to be a discipler if you are a disciple. To disciple other people. Let me encourage you, parents, that your first responsibility is to disciple your children. And thank God you're doing this and continue to do it. Let me encourage you in that. Three things as I conclude. Every new believer requires personal care. Every new believer requires interpersonal contact. That's one of the reasons why we encourage cell groups. And thirdly, every new believer requires a congregation. Needs to be enfolded into the community. Well, there's your text. Tonight we'll take another look at this text as it relates to our life as a church.